Thank you. Let's just pray. Lord, these are some interesting challenges for you, and you don't sort of say things mildly. You say things quite strongly sometimes, and help us to learn what you're trying to teach us. Oh Lord, these are ancient words, but may they impart wisdom to us that might transform us and transform this community, we pray. Amen. So we're looking at inside-out transformation today. Just to remind us of our goal of the series, for the first half of Mark, we're going upwards, knowing Jesus as the Lord God. From the middle of Mark, we'll begin to go downwards towards the cross, and Jesus will talk more about discipleship, and we'll also think right at the end of our series about going outwards in mission. Last week, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and we looked at this idea that Jesus fed the 5,000 in a remote place, and there's a strong overlap with God providing for his people in the Old Testament. And so we saw that Jesus was showing us he is the God who provides. We also studied this idea that there's a strong overlap between the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord is my shepherd. That's Psalm 23. And Jesus seems to be showing us that also he is the Lord is my shepherd from the Old Testament. This morning, as we look at Inside Out Transformation, I want to start with mentioning a book. It was Working the Angles by Eugene Peterson, and that was a book that I was given early in my ministry, and it starts with an amazing story. I think it's from a novel. It's about a couple. They go to a country fair, to a fete. She goes into labor. The husband calls out, "Is there a doctor?" And a man appears from the crowd, and he says, "I'm a doctor," and he takes them off to a quiet room, and he helps to deliver the baby, and then he kind of says goodbye, and they spend a long time looking for this doctor in order to thank him for the safe delivery of their baby. And many months later, they bump into him in a hardware store, and they say to him, "Thank you, doctor," and he says, "I'm not a doctor, I'm a con artist." And he says, "You know, I find it very easy," he said, "to impersonate doctors, lawyers, and ministers." He said, "The only people that I can't impersonate are tradespeople like plumbers and electricians." And Eugene Peterson uses this story to remind us that as a minister, we have a very easy job to fake, in a sense. He said, as long as you do a good sermon on Sunday, he said, as long as your desk is neat so you look, you know, fairly neat, but not so neat that you look like you're a lazy person and you're not doing anything, he says, you know, the church will be happy. But he challenges us to say that the real work of ministry is done in the secret place, in the quiet place, as a minister studies the Word of God, as he prays, as he learns to listen to the Spirit and have spiritual discernment, and also takes a Sabbath rest. He says that is the true work, the true inner work of growing as a minister. Using a slightly different analogy, this is an iceberg. We've probably all learned at school that 10% of an iceberg is visible, about 90% is under the water and invisible. But that reminds us of our lives. A small percentage of our life is visible to others. A big percentage of our life is invisible and known only to us and to God. And we tend to focus in the church a lot on the transformation of the visible, but God wants us, I believe, to focus more on the 90%, to be transformed in the places that only we know and only God knows. Saint Teresa of Avila, she wrote a book called, I can't remember what it's about, is it the something castle, but it's a book on prayer. She was a nun around the time of the Reformation. And she says that our soul is greater and more spacious than the sun itself. But she says we tend to only get to the courtyard of our soul, and it has many rooms, and we don't get into those different rooms. We don't enter them ourselves, and we don't allow God into the different parts of our inner world. And so I think our passage challenges us to give great attention to this inner world. And there's actually two events and two discussions. There's a discussion with the Pharisees and the teachers, and then there's a teaching time that Jesus has with the crowd and the disciples. And I think they come with a couple of warnings. The first warning is danger, man-made traditions. So we read in our text that the Pharisees, the teachers, arrive from Jerusalem, and they've come to sort of test Jesus. The opposition to Jesus is growing, and they have a debate with Jesus about his disciples having unwashed, having defiled hands. And we need to know that this is an interesting issue, because it was about the washing of hands after you visited the marketplace. And we think, well, that's simple. You know, you've touched some dirty vegetables, you need to wash your hands. But actually the teaching was, you might, as you went to the marketplace, have touched a Gentile. Ooh. And so you might be dirty from touching a Gentile. And they were so strong in their belief, they believed that even if the shadow of a Gentile touched you or touched something, it became unclean. And we think that this is partly because if you read the rest of the chapter, he talks about the Syrophoenician woman who's a Gentile who has great faith. We believe that Jesus is beginning to sort of unpack this idea of the Gentiles not being so unclean. But Jesus reminds us that they are the teachings of men, not the commands of God. And so he says four times, basically, these are the traditions of the elders. These are teachings, and they're just merely human rules, he says. These are human traditions. He talks about nullifying the word of God by your tradition. And so in Scripture, when you see a multiple, you know, repetition, you need to know that Jesus is making a strong point. We've got to pay attention. This idea that these are teachings of men that they're holding on to. These are the teachings of men. They're not the teachings of Scripture. So these were added laws. There was some cleansing laws for priests, but these laws about washing your hands after the marketplace, these have been added by men. And sadly, the traditions were blinding them to Christ and to the true spirit of the law. And so danger, we have traditions. We all have traditions. They offer identity. They offer cohesion to groups. But we can love traditions more than we love God. We can just become so in love with our traditions, we forget about God. Traditions, they can then begin to supersede Scripture. Traditions, they are man-centered, not God-centered. Traditions, they become things that define our separateness from others, not our connectedness to God. They're about control. They're not about brokenness and surrender. And they, as we've mentioned, they blind us to the glory of God that's in the context. I found this nice little quote in a commentary. It says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So it's interesting because we have this, but it does crop up later in an event in the Apostle Peter's life. So if you remember from Galatians 2, 11 to 21, maybe you don't remember, but I'll just give a quick review. So in Galatians, Paul is talking about that we're saved by grace alone. But then he goes to Antioch and he discovers that Peter and Barnabas, who used to eat with the Gentiles because of pressure from the Judaizers, had withdrawn. And so he was no longer eating with Gentiles. He was considering them as unclean. And Paul challenges him very, very strongly. Paul says, you know, what you are doing is antithetical, is opposite to the message of grace. He says that Jews and Gentiles We're all equally saved by grace. We're all, in a sense, alike in this salvation by faith. And so we're one family. So Peter, in a way, he had gone back and got locked into the traditions of Orthodox Judaism, particularly around dietary regulations. In the training that we do some training on Acts, and we talk about how the gospel crossed cultures, and we talk about centered sets and bounded sets. So basically, a centered set is you have a strong person like Jesus at the middle. So in our church, we want to have Christ, grace, the scripture at the center. And the question is, are people moving towards Jesus or away from Jesus? It doesn't matter if, you know, somebody visits once a month. The question we would ask is, are they moving towards Jesus or away from Jesus? Bounded sets are more like sort of cultural things. We say, do they line up with our culturally bounded traditions or not? They're superficial markers that we develop to define who's in and who's out of the group. And so a practical example, I chickened out, but I said to Ricky, should I just come and preach in my shorts and see what happens? You know, people are like, ooh, Baptist minister can't preach in his shorts. You know, it's just not done. I wanted to see what the reaction. Perhaps a helpful way of understanding it is there's two ways to keep cows. You can keep cows with fences, so you have these fences that keep them in. Or if you go to a hot country like Australia, they don't have any fences. All that they have is a watering hole, and the cows never go too far from the watering hole. And that's a good one for our church. If we have a lot of fences defining who's in and who's out, that's good. We keep people in, but we also keep people out. Whereas if we have Christ as the strong center, it doesn't matter how close or how far, as long as people are continually being drawn to Christ at the center. And so that's a challenge to these traditions of men. But Jesus sort of takes the conversation from the traditions of men and he addresses the crowd. And Mark says again, Jesus called the crowd to him. And if you remember from our first message on Mark, we said that Eusebius, who was a writer, and he knew, I think it was he knew John or somebody, but he said that Peter described, you know, Jesus' events, and Mark wrote them down, but Mark wrote them down not always in completely sort of order, but he put things together to sort of make sense. And so we don't know whether this was the next day or whether this was sometime later, but Mark puts it together so we have these two stories that function to help us understand what Jesus is trying to say. So they're really giving us an extended teaching on transformation. Also in our text, you might not see it, but in your Bibles, it'll say 16, but there's no 16 there. That's because the later manuscripts have taken a little bit of chapter 4. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They've put it in there, but because it's not in the earliest manuscripts, they say this was added later. So we don't have in our Bibles a verse 16 here. But the point that Jesus is making is it's kind of an inside-out spiritual diagnosis. He's saying it's not the outward that makes us unclean. It's not what we touch. It's not what we eat that makes us unclean. It's the spiritual state of our hearts that make us unclean. It says in the text that indirectly Jesus is declaring all foods clean. And in the text, thank you for reading that, Pam, we really need help. And in Greek, Jesus uses six plural nouns for sin, followed by six singular nouns for sin. And the six plural nouns generally follow the Ten Commandments, and these are more visible. Everybody sees them. We know that you're a sinner. The six singular nouns for sin, and these for sins, these are less visible sins. They're more covert. They're more hidden. They're things, maybe Jesus is saying, that I know and God knows, but other people perhaps aren't so aware. It does in some of our Bibles mention envy, but actually in the Greek it is the word evil eye, which is pretty much translated as tight-fisted, that we're not generous. And so it covers a lot of things that we might not consider sin. You know, well, I'm just not a generous person. But Jesus is saying that, in a sense, as some of the hidden sins that God sees. And I think as we look at this list, as we hear Jesus' words, we're meant to say, I really need help. I can't do this. If I'm honest, it's impossible. You know, without God, I can't do it. I can't transform my life from the inside out. And we were singing, you know, changing me, changing you. And I think some of the great news of the gospel is it's God changing us. There's salvation. It's about God cleansing us on the inside, about Jesus cleansing us, his grace, his cross on the inside. But it's also about sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God to change us on the inside, to make us holy. And so we have these two great things that I think God offers us for the transformation on the inside. He offers us salvation to clean us, and he offers us the help to sanctify us and to make us holy. Dallas Willard wrote a lot about sort of transformation and discipleship. And just a sort of couple of quotes from a book called The Great Commission. He says, the Pharisees were in many respects the very best people of Jesus' day. They located goodness in behavior and tried to secure themselves by careful management at the behavioral level. However, that simply cannot be done. Behavior is driven by the hidden or the secret dimension of human personality, from the depths of the soul and the body, and what is present there will escape. Hence, you know, it'll come out. Hence, the Pharisees always fail at some point to do what is right, and then must redefine, redescribe, or explain it away, or simply hide it. And so what he's saying is, what's inside comes out. But this is the challenge as well. He says the genius of the moral teachings of Jesus and his first students was their insistence that you cannot keep the law by trying not to break the law. That will only make you a Pharisee and sink you into layers of hypocrisy. Instead, you have to be transformed in the functions of your soul so that the deeds of the law are a natural overflow of who you have become. So he's really saying that the Pharisees had this outward in, but you could never change really your behavior by changing the outward. You'd eventually be hypocritical. But God's work is to change the inside, and as the inside changes, it changes our behaviors on the outside. And just a sort of couple of examples. Alcoholism, you know, we send people to Alcoholics Anonymous, that's kind of an outward in change. But I went many years ago to a talk by some Franciscan monks who had an alcohol recovery program. And they basically said 90% of people who came to them had a problem, something that they were trying to address and cover or soothe through alcohol. And as they counseled people, people found freedom. They said the other 10% had demons, and they would cast out these demons and people would be free. So that is changing the problem on the inside so the behavior changes on the outside. A personal example, in 2012, I think I've mentioned it before, I was burnt out. And I thought it was from working too hard. And I rested, but the burnout didn't really clear up. But in the middle, so it was a few months later, we were doing this Freedom in Christ course. We were having a time of prayer. And I really heard, it wasn't audible, but I heard it very clearly in my soul, Jesus saying to me, I love you for who you are. I have done all the work that was ever needed to be done. He did all the work on the cross. And he said, and this for maybe for me was the most helpful bit, he said, even if you didn't do any more work for me for the rest of your life, I would still love you. And I began to sort of really sort of recover, and I began to realize that actually my burnout was caused by maybe more existential things, that I was working for my worth, not working from my worth. And this change on the inside made a big difference, and it changed my attitude to work a lot. I still work hard, I still get tired, but I don't really have that soul tiredness now that came from trying to prove that I was worthy. Jesus has done everything towards that. He's given me worth as a gift. And so by changing the outside, inside, the outside itself begins to change. And I think for us as well, the big challenge would be to embrace grace. Traditions are a work, what we must do to please others, to please God. But grace is what Christ has done to rescue me, to change me. What Christ is doing through his Spirit to sanctify me. It's about God at work inside me through the Spirit to produce fruit in my life. That's, you know, Galatians. It's not about all that we have to do. It's about the Holy Spirit producing fruit in our lives. It's about God changing me from the inside out. And perhaps, because we've been looking at this idea about Jesus being God, but perhaps this is another way that we see Jesus as God, because the traditions of men, it's so human. It's just our human default to make rules to define who's in and who's out and how God is pleased. And Jesus is turning that on its head and saying, none of that really works. What you need is an inside-out transformation. Only, I think, truly a God would say you need inside-out transformation. And I think if you look at every religion apart from Christianity, they would say, you've got to work for this. You've got to do this. This is how you please God. And Christianity is God is already pleased because Jesus has done everything. As he looks at you, he sees Christ in you. And that's the kind of level of pleasure he has on us, in us. So finally, closing with the iceberg challenge. I think we have a challenge in the church is we can go in two directions. Well, we work on the 10% that only others see, and it's so easy. You know, will I sort of dress smartly on a Sunday? Will I say a few nice words on a Sunday? Everyone's happy. Or will we invite Christ in the private and his Spirit to work on the 90% that only we can see, only God can see? And I have to say, as I've prayed and thought more about this, there's a lot about the 90% that I don't even know. And I have to say to God, I don't even have the insight. I'm too frail a human being to know everything about me. But thank you that you're a Lord who knows everything about me. And so take whatever is underneath that needs changing and begin changing it. And it comes down to trust. You know, will we trust that as Jesus changes us on the inside, it will transform our life, our behaviors, our friendships, and our church on the outside. Amen. Lord Jesus, a couple of challenges from you, and obviously strong challenges because you repeat the idea about the teachings of men several times. Lord, we have these traditions, and then we get to love the traditions more than we love you. Traditions are helpful. They help groups, they help churches to have some cohesiveness, but we don't want them ever to come in the way of knowing you and your grace. And so we pray that we'll have that strong centered set with Jesus and your grace at the center. And Lord, for those of us who are close, we shout and sing hallelujah. But those far away who are slowly journeying and taking maybe many years to reach that waterhole of Christ and his grace, we want to journey with them patiently and lovingly and draw them towards you, Lord Jesus. But Lord, also thank you this challenge about the dangers of the heart that we don't address inner change. And we want to offer you that 90% beneath the surface. Some of the things we know, some of the things only you know. Change us, Lord, on the inside in order that it might change our discipleship on the outside, we pray. And Lord, as we come to communion, we're going to be reminding ourselves it's the body and blood of Christ on the inside changing us. And so transform us, we pray. Amen.